You could turn in your Bibles, please, to John 4, or swipe on your phone. Thank you for the opportunity to be able to minister. And I want to thank you all for coming. There is no church without you. There's lots of things you could be doing on a Sunday morning, but you came here. Being intentional, seeking God's help, seeking to honor God, to understand how to do this Jesus thing a little bit better. You want God to move on you or to move through you, to be blessed and then to be a blessing. And I think that that's tremendous. And I think that that's worthy of recognition. And I really want to say thank you. And I think on some level, someday, God is going to say thank you to you for standing in the gap and for trying to represent him. I think that's a rare and precious and a very valuable thing. I want to talk this morning about the Great Commission. I'm going to take a few minutes of your time to minister, to speak on that. I was going to call this message Agents of Manifold Grace, but then I thought, wow, that sounds really weird. That'd be like a secret organization or some weird religious order, you know, like Ladies of Perpetual Motion. You're like, okay, that's really weird. So I opted for the OG preacher alliteration, right? Clay pots, poems, and puzzles. Clay pots, poems, and puzzles. I'm terribly nearsighted, so I need to take off my glasses to see my text, and then I look out at you, and you're all wonderful. You're all wonderful. A little hazy around the edges, but you're all wonderful. Because of time, I'm going to read a couple of passages from the bigger story in John 4 about Jesus talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. I'm going to focus on two excerpts, verses 27 through 30, and then 39 through 42. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of material. There's a lot to discuss and preach and teach on. I want to focus on the woman, what she said and what she did. And I'm doing this in the context of the Great Commission, which is the task that Jesus gave the church. If you're not familiar with the story, I will attempt to fill in a little bit later, but most of you have been in church and been around church, and you know the story about the woman at the well. Jump down. So Jesus and his disciples go to Samaria. The disciples go into town to grab a sandwich, and Jesus is there alone at the well, and then a single woman comes to the well, and they have a conversation. We'll get to that. But jump down to verse 27 for a second. Just then, Jesus' disciples returned, and they are surprised to find him talking to a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. But nobody asks, what do you want? Why are you talking to her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way to him. Drop down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." But when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe, but because of what you said, now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Again, there's a lot of material. There's a lot of historical and cultural context to this, right? To add depth and to add flavor. Otherwise, this is just a weird exchange between a rabbi and a lady at a well. But if you understand the historical context, the Jewish people didn't go to Samaria, or they didn't like to go to Samaria. That Samaritans are considered second-class citizens. They're half-breeds. They worship wrong. If indeed you read the whole chapter, you see that the woman and starts having this conversation with Jesus about, you Jewish people say you worship this way in this place, and we do it this way and there. And Jesus cuts through all of that and says, okay, great, but God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The rules, the regulations, the rituals, those are going to be bypassed. Put in the modern term, God is looking for people who will worship him from their heart, honestly. All the rules and regulations, that's not really that important. There's an itinerant Jewish rabbi with a band of his students, his followers. There's a woman alone in the middle of the day, which is unheard of in that cultural context. Normally, women would be going together in the beginning of the day. This woman is going alone in the middle of the day. To the first century hearers, that's a cue that she is an outcast. Jesus cuts through the heart, saying that God is seeking people. He deals with her personal history. He deals with the story of her five husbands and her boyfriend. You see the disciples' awkwardness and reluctance when they come back, because good Jewish rabbis don't talk to single, shameful Samaritan women. There's this whole thing going on. I want to submit to you this morning, this first thought, that this little story models in the simplest and purest form what evangelism really is. Come and see, go and tell. It is sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people that you know based on personal experience. It is sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people that you know based on personal experience. Clay pots. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, the Apostle Paul writes and says, we have this treasure in jars of clay, that the all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. Jars of Clay, great band, by the way. This unnamed Samaritan woman is responsible for bringing the kingdom of God to her town. I want you to notice, first of all, she's not a scholar. She is not an expert. She's not trained. She's not Jewish. She's not married. She's not a model citizen. She's a hot mess. In fact, she's not even a hot mess. She's been divorced 5 times. She's living with a boyfriend who won't even give her the dignity of a name. She's a sad mess. Life is a mean drunk. It has kicked her in the stomach repeatedly. And she's hanging on. Notice that the account, when you read it yourself, starts with Jesus saying, I need to go to Samaria. I need to go to Samaria. It's like he's got an appointment. I got to see a woman at a well. That's Jesus saying that. Earthen vessels, we have this treasure in clay pots, in common from the earth. The day-to-day vessels that carry everything from water, rice, grain, and other stuff in that culture. The day-to-day, it is nothing fancy. It is not the Ming vase. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that same church and he says, look at yourselves. Not many wise, not many of noble birth. You're all considered foolish and weak. That's 1 Corinthians 1:25-27. The apostle wasn't throwing shade on the congregation. He's not slagging them. He's not making a case against education, by the way. He's punching a religious thought in the face, one that is prevalent at the time, that the gods only visited knowledge and redemption and grace and relationship on the exceptional, on the worthy, on the chosen few, on the Olympic specimens of humanity, not the great unwashed masses of ordinary people. And yet our God is not like that. In fact, he's just the opposite. He is just the opposite. He sees, he cares, he loves, he redeems. And also, because we're actually all broken. Even the Olympic specimens, we have all fallen short. We are all broken and defiant and isolated and rebellious in our hearts. It just comes out in different ways. You know why God uses common things and broken things? Because that's all he's got to work with down here. In Luke 10, 21, the disciples have come back from a reasonably successful missionary journey, evangelism. And it says that Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." My point here this morning on this is that if you're here, you're not an accident. You're not here by accident. You're not an accident yourself. God knows you. God has actually called you by name into his kingdom. God has called you by name into his kingdom. He knows who you are. He knows your frame. He knows everything about you. He knows your secrets. He knows your scars. He knows your dreams. He knows your hopes. He knows your problems. He already knows you're not perfect. And he still picked you for his team. He still picked you. He looks on you with compassion. He looks upon you with a heart to help, to heal, and to make you whole. He is not ashamed of you. He is not ashamed to move for you on your behalf. He is not ashamed to move on you. He is not ashamed to move through you. He is not ashamed to use you. There are so many examples in scriptures for us, like this woman at the well, that God picked you to be a witness, to be a living example of his grace and of his redemption, despite your past, despite your problems, actually probably because of your past and because of your problems. God picked you on purpose to be part of his team and to be part of this congregation, be part of the faith community. You're here because God wants you here. There's an old saying, don't tell God how big your problems are. Tell your problems how big your God is. That brings me to my second point. Go from clay pots to poems. I like poetry. I read poetry. I read poetry to my wife and she falls asleep. There are poets that I read regularly. There are poems that made impressions on me at definite junctures in my life. T.S. Eliot's Love Song of J. Alfred Prufrock, Tennyson's Ulysses, Stanley Kunis's The Layers. You don't need to memorize any of that. But anyway, I was blessed when I learned that there's a familiar passage in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We all know that passage of Scripture. It's a blessing in so many ways, but there was one particular way that spoke to me and added more depth. It was when I learned that the Greek word for handiwork is the word poema. It's where we get our English word poem from. Now, in the Greek, it means workmanship or that which is made. It signifies an act of divine artistry, an intentional creation. God's divine artistry and intentional creation. Yes. It is the root of our English word poem, but the core meaning in biblical context emphasizes God's purposeful design to reflect beauty and divine intentionality. Now, some would say it's inaccurate to state we are God's poems. An appendant would be technically correct. Appendant, the word, the Greek word does predate the English one, and it does refer to an individual finished work of craftsmanship, skill, intricacy, beauty, intent, purpose. I believe that's it. God made us. I believe that's how God views each of us. But I'm going to lean into the concept of poems for a second because I like them. And because the text doesn't use a word that's related to a to-do list. We are not God's to-do list. We are not God's you better get it done list. We are human beings, not human doings. It doesn't say we're God's, you know, assembly instructions. It doesn't say we're God's exploded diagram for regular repair and scheduled maintenance. Okay? We are God's poems, poema. We are God's workmanship. We are God's result of God's intentional handiwork. The Ephesians text states clearly that we are not saved by works. Praise God. Okay? But then it goes on immediately to say we are saved for works. To do works that God has prepared for each of us. The individual, uniquely crafted thing that you are, God has prepared stuff for you. Laid it out in the course of your life, things for you to do. God's love pours out grace and mercy. Amen. We're not saved by works. But God's love also pours out meaning and purpose. He gives us things to do because they add to us. They cause us to grow. They help us to make an impact in this world for Him. God has prepared things for you. There are things that are distinct, that are set in your path, that are only that things that only you can do. There are doors that only you can unlock. It says that we are God's workmanship. Later on, it says that God actually is continuing to work on us in our lives, and that work He will continue to do and bring it finally to a completion when we stand before Him in His kingdom. So that's the part about us going, well, I'm not perfect, God. And He's like, yeah, I know. A, I made you, and B, I'm still working on you, and it's okay. And in the course of this, I still have things for you to do that only you can do. You can bear witness, only you can bear witness to certain people. Poems are like people, people are like poems. The thing about poems is there's a lot of different kinds, okay? Poems have depth, poems have meaning, poems have implications, poems have references and inferences. Poems can be dismissed. Poems can be misunderstood. Poems can be misinterpreted. Poems can mean different things at different times. Two people can read the same poem and come away with three different opinions about it. Okay? Poems are like people. People are like poems. In the context of the Great Commission, this task to go spread the gospel. If you've answered God's call to be a part of His kingdom and you've committed your heart to Jesus, then you got to understand that the poem of you will not speak to everyone. But it will definitely speak to someone. There's definitely things that only you can do. You have been designed. You have been handcrafted by God in that way. You might be ignored. You might be dismissed. Actually, you will be ignored. Sorry. Let me prophesy over you. Hallelujah. You will be ignored. You will be dismissed. You will be misunderstood. You will be misinterpreted. But your heart, your story, your life, your gifts, your scars can and will speak to people and point them to God. in different ways at different times in different seasons of your life. You have been designed and handcrafted that way. And God made you, is working, and will continue to work on you. To do this thing, he that has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We have heard that a million times, but it applies to each of us. In terms of the good works prepared for us, mentioned in the text, these tasks and these purposes, just like there's a vast range of poems, there's a vast range of good works that need to be done. Brings me to puzzles. Lots of pieces in a puzzle. Lots of individual weird shapes. I'm an individual weird shape. You take one, you take three pieces of the puzzle, you take seven. They don't seem like anything coherent, let alone anything meaningful. But you put them all together and the big picture comes into focus. And that's when you realize there actually is a big picture. And every piece is important. Yes. Don't you hate a puzzle that doesn't have that has missing pieces? Oh. I used to, when I did stained glass, I made, you know, glass puzzles in a sense. All right? That's what I did. I did huge windows and entryways. I did church windows and all that kind of stuff. And it stinks when pieces are missing or when they break or when you're like, oh. All right, anyway. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In Peter's first letter, in the fourth chapter, he's writing to Christians, advising them on how to navigate a selfish and debauched society. We don't fully understand how radical Christianity was in the first century because we're living 2,000 years in a civilization and society that has been steeped in Judeo-Christian ethics and, you know, Greco-Roman law. Like, that wasn't there then. This whole idea of being nice to somebody, slaves or gladiators or women, you know what I mean? That was a totally mind-blowing radical idea. Nobody was back then. And the Christians are the first ones to do it. We live on, you know, on the shoulders, on the shoulders, on the shoulders, on the shoulders of everything they've done. But back then, this is a crazy idea. And Peter is talking to them saying, you know, you live in this really brutal world where there's blood sports, where people are discarded with a note. Like that Jewish woman was divorced with a note. Five times, ah, I don't want you. Gone. She's out. There's a cruel, carnal society that they live in. It's a society that mocks and scorns people who step away and don't join in. Peter calls it the flood of dissipation, which translated means a whole lot of nothing really loud and really fast. And in the middle of this advice, like how to navigate this society, he says, each one of you has received a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So he's pushing back against the potential discouragement or retreat in the face of this society's cruelty and callousness and clamor. Peter advises Christians to deploy the great variety of individual gifts that they have been given from the multi-layered, multifaceted riches of God's grace. Manifold, many folds. Manifold, many layers, many facets. I don't want to say the grace of God is like a disco ball, but you get the point, right? Many facets, many facets. I'm going to read a list of names here. Florence Nightingale, yes. Charles Dickens, George Friedrich Handel, William Wilberforce, Nicholas Copernicus, Isaac Newton, Johann Gutenberg, Blaise Pascal, C.S. Lewis, and Francis Collins. Those people and more have three things in common. They're all Christians. nursing, the printing press, mapping the human genome, DNA, and, you know, ending slavery in the British Empire.
Yes.
How's that?
Yes.
Okay? All of them were Christians. None of them were ministers. None of them were ministers. All of them changed the world in some major way for the better, to the glory of God, because they understood who God was. Because they understood the reality and the redemption of God. I want to say this morning that the Great Commission, the church's standing orders to broadcast the amazing message of a real God who loves and redeems humanity, this message of a risen Savior, the event of the resurrection, the good news of which personal salvation is just a start, is in a larger sense a message about a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords who rules over an eternal kingdom where there is peace, not war, where there is justice, not corruption, where there is truth, not lies, where there is mercy, not cruelty, where there is mercy, not legalism, where there's joy, not anguish, where there's life, not death. We Christians are called to model that kingdom in its manifold forms, in its disco ball forms. We are all called to be a facet, a part of that kingdom, to broadcast what is in effect an open invitation to come and to join it, to emigrate from darkness to light, to come meet a man, to come meet a man, Jesus. The charge to bear witness, to be an ambassador for that kingdom, is so simple, but it's so huge because there are so many different kinds of people in so many different stages of life with so many different needs, spiritual, physical, mental, emotional, in so many different times and so many different places, at so many different stages of openness and understanding, that God needs all these different tools and all these different kinds of people in all these different stages of life to reach them. It is a huge task that requires all different kinds of people with all different kinds of gifts at all different stages of life to reach out and to help. Remember, the word minister means in its most foundational form to help. Remember the first deacons? They're meals on wheels. Okay? That's who they are. And in the court, they're Christians, but in the course of that, you see them, you know, delivering meals or dropping off meals, and they're like, oh, you have a need? Let's pray. Let's believe God. Oh, let's help you with this, or whatever it might be. And God starts moving. But the first deacons aren't running around with a thing that says, you know, Deacon Todorov, look at me. You know, it doesn't say that. It says, you know, they're like, can I bring you some food? I'm bringing food to old people. That's what the deacons are doing. And they're sticking up for some people who aren't getting the same amount as others. Social justice in action, whatever. There's a popular misconception, probably prompted by ministers, that ministers are the most important part of this equation. Now, ideas have consequences. I believe in the preaching of the word. I believe in teaching. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Preachers, teachers, and evangelists, trained theologians. Amen. But they're not the only ones who do things for God. Ooh. Florence Nightingale invented modern nursing. Charles Dickens changed literature. George Friedrich Handel made incredible music. William Wilberforce ended slavery in the British Empire. Nicholas Copernicus, Isaac Newton, physics, astronomy. Johann Gutenberg, books. The printing press. Blaise Pascal, amazing things, mathematics and hydraulics. C.S. Lewis, apologetics. Francis Collins, Mapping the Human DNA. It's false that only preachers, teachers, and evangelists do things for God. In fact, the job of church officers is to equip and empower every believer to minister according to their gifts and their callings, to reach the world, to reach their world in ways that they are uniquely handcrafted to do so, in whatever way they can, in whatever way they have been gifted, in the good works that God prepared for them to do. You don't need to do my works. I got to do my works. You got to do your works. Yes. You got to be the uniquely crafted thing that you are. I am a one-trick pony. I am a broken tool. You don't want to be me. I'm a basin wrench. Like, I have like one use. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying, right? But you guys, right? Some people are multi-tools, right? Some people are pneumatic hammers. You know, I can go on. This analogy will totally fall down. But circling back to that woman at the well, I want to repeat, you're not expected to be perfect. You're not expected to be a spiritual superhero. I wanted to be Spider-Man when I was growing up, and that didn't work out. You're not expected to be a spiritual Olympic athlete. You're expected to be you. God is seeking. You know, there's like three times in Scripture where God is actually looking for things. Two of them are in the Old Testament that I know of. One of them where God says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth so he might find people whose hearts are loyal to him. God speaks to Isaiah and says, I'm looking for people to stand in the gap on my behalf. Jesus echoes this with dealing with the woman at the well. She's having like this religious conversation with him about rules and regulations and rituals, and you Jews and we're Samaritans and you do it over here and we do it that. Jesus goes, no. Let's cut right through that and say that the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And by the way, let's talk about your personal history. Don't throw up the religious smoke screen. Let's get right to the heart of the matter, which is your need for intimacy and your need for love. Because a God who loves you is looking for people who will love him back from their heart, honestly. Galatians 5:6. Galatians is a book about dealing with legalism. And Paul the Apostle writes, in Christ, neither our most conscientious religion nor our disregard of religion amounts to anything. Circumcision, uncircumcision. Those are code words for religious rituals, regulations, and rules, and people who don't abide by regulations, rituals, and rules. Neither our most conscientious religion or disregard of religion amounts to anything. What matters is something far more interior, faith expressing itself through love. Faith expressing itself through love. The love, the care that you show because God is real, God has done things for you, and you reach out and go help other people. Jesus said, if you hand a cup of cold water to a little one in my name, you're going to get a reward for it. Now, don't go giving out Dixie cups of cold water and calling it your ministry, okay? All right? That's a little slacker, okay? But what he's saying there is that nothing you do for God is lost. Nothing you do for God is lost. Too often people have these images of like, everything has to be, you know, a theological conversation or something. It looked like something out of a chick track or, God forbid, one of those terrible Christian movies, right? Where everything is contrived and scripted. That's not how life works. Life is not a series of dramatic events best ordered for dramatic effect, in case you haven't noticed. Okay? God bestows dignity and worth upon all of his people. God has tasks, things for each of us that only we can do. God has made you. You are not an accident. You have been handcrafted. You are his workmanship. And he is still working. And he has works for you. So as I close, I realize that our lives can undermine or underscore the message of Jesus. But the truth is that you don't have to have it all together for God to use you. You don't have to have it all together to be part of the Great Commission. You don't have to be a preacher, a teacher, or an evangelist to be part of the Great Commission, because the need is so great on so many layers, so many levels. God knows and sees and understands that and wants to empower you to do what you can do and to do what only you can do. You don't have to have it all together or be a superhero. You just have to be a citizen. Honesty, not perfection. God does not expect perfection, but he demands honesty. And for a person who's about to say to me, yes, but doesn't it say in the Bible to be perfect as I am perfect? The word means mature. Thank you. Take that. You are not an accident. You are not here by accident. God called you. God made you. God sees you. God knows you. God cares about you. God is at work, and he has promised to finish the work in you. And he has also set up works for you to do. We are saved because God loves us. He pours out mercy and grace, but he also pours out purpose and meaning. God doesn't use you despite your humanity. God uses you because of your humanity. The Church of Jesus, the Ecclesia, the people called together, called to assemble for a purpose, he's given us the Great Commission to broadcast, to radiate in word and in deed, in character and in conduct, the good news of another king and another kingdom, an eternal kingdom. The moral arc of the universe bends towards justice. And it is God's kingdom. And God has the final word. The commission, the great commission to broadcast the good news of that king and that kingdom is advanced in so many different ways, on so many different levels, across such a broad front. It is bigger, it is deeper, it is richer than just disseminating religious doctrine. This is coming from a guy whose gift is talking about God and ideas. But it is so much more than that. The need is so much more than that. It is so multi-layered, and it is designed to address people's needs in so many different levels, in so many different places, at so many different times. Physical ones and spiritual ones. Every person, every contribution, every act of faith, every act of love in any capacity is valuable. And it moves the kingdom forward. And it is not lost. It is not forgotten. It is not second rate. It is not as worthy. It is worthy. It is all worthy. It is all God breathed. And God takes it and God uses it. It is all valuable, all of it. Every one of you is valuable. Every contribution you make is valuable. Every act of love, every act of service, every prayer, every witness, every act of kindness. Like Jesus said, even down to a cup of cold water is seen and rewarded. All of it counts. Nothing that you do for God because of God is lost. There are no second-class spiritual citizens. God's kingdom is not a pyramid scheme with a chosen few ministers at the top, right? God's kingdom is upside down. God is calling us not only to himself in relationship, and this is the important part. One of the important parts. God is not calling us just to relationship to himself, but he's also calling us to the good works he prepared for us. He's calling us to the good works he prepared for us. That's you all individually, but also us collectively. God has good things for you, things that only you can do. But there are people that only we can reach because of who we are. God has individual plans and destinies for individuals, right? But he also has collective or congregational hopes and plans. He has plans for us. God is calling you and God is calling us to the good works he prepared that will advance the kingdom of light and beat back the darkness. There's a great image in Isaiah, as I start to close. See if we can bring this in for a landing here. There's a great image in Isaiah where it says, when God speaks, the Spirit of God takes a big stick to the devil. It's all couched in like code about like you take a rod to the king of Assyria and stuff. But in that context, the king of Assyria is the devil, right? And it says, when the word of the Lord goes forth, God takes a big stick and beats the devil with it. Amen. That's a very comforting picture for me sometimes. You know what I mean? I don't know. That's just kind of who I am. But it's nice to know that when I do, I could quote Gandalf here, right? You know what I mean? From Lord of the Rings, where it says it's the common everyday acts that hold the darkness at bay. Anybody ever seen that? Amen. Thank you, sister. Hallelujah. Right? But so it's nice to think that when we act, right, when we pray, when we act kind, because God is real and God has been kind to us, then when we share our faith and we share our testimony, it's nice to know that God takes a big stick to the devil. It's nice to know that light beats back darkness. That this one, you know, you go into a stadium and it's pitch black, you light one match, changes the whole thing. God has called us to relationship with himself. He's also called us to the works he's prepared for us. So the challenge this morning is, how are we going to respond? How are we going to respond? Not just today, but in the coming days and weeks and months. Guess what? For the rest of your life. Okay. You can have this question before you. Hallelujah. Right? You can have this question before you. Is how am I going to respond to a God who loves me? And to the and how can I be a vessel, a vehicle for his light to shine through me? Yes. Amen. Let's bow our heads, let's close our eyes. So this morning, I'd like to have a brief altar call with every head bowed and every eye closed. First one, most important one, is if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've never really asked him into your heart and said, God, I want to be honest with you. I need you. I have done things wrong. And I need your forgiveness. That's the heart of salvation right there. Jesus, if you're real, make yourself real to me and forgive me. If that's you and you need to pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart honestly and accept him as Lord and Savior, raise your hand. Okay. If you need to recommit to your relationship with God or to the works that he has prepared for you, to this idea that he hasn't just poured out mercy and grace, but he's also poured out meaning and purpose for you. And this morning you want to go on record before God and say, God, I want to commit myself to the good things you have for me to do. Would you raise your hand? Amen. So then, let's pray for a second. Father God, we open our hearts and our minds. You know our days. You know our frame. You know our scars and you know our gifts. Right now, God, we commit to be open, to be sensitive to your love, and to let your love and your purposes move through us. I commit, we commit, to being open to you, to be used by you, to see your kingdom advanced. We seal this commitment in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, church, let's seek God. Let's embrace God's love. But let's also seek out and embrace the good works that God has prepared for us individually, but also for us collectively. Thank you all for coming this morning. Thank you for being a part of this. May God bless you and keep you. Father God, I thank you and I praise you. Put your grace, put your Holy Spirit upon each and every life here. God, keep us in your love, seal us in your love, and move through us, God, as we go into the week. We love you and we thank you. Bring us back safely in Jesus' name.